Well, do take your Bibles together with me and open in them to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and as such, it is God's last word to us before the canon was closed and the word of God was completed. Speaking of which, I know a number of you have been wondering when the second part of that little mini-series that we were calling The Last Word was going to be released. 2 weeks ago, we sent it to you via email, part one, which was really the big picture of God's prophetic plan for the end times, what he's doing and what's going to happen. It's very, very difficult to even begin understanding the book of Revelation if you don't have your eye on the big picture and plan of God that's been revealed throughout the totality of the scriptures. You can't very well pick up any book, read the last chapter, and assume you understand what all the characters and plot lines are happening there in that book by just reading the last chapter. It's important to see the whole thing. And that's what those videos were intended to do for those of you who have interest in going a little bit further and understanding where we're coming from as we're working our way through the book of Revelation. Part two in that series, which talks about how Revelation specifically fits into that big plan, was sent to you, I believe, yesterday morning. So I would encourage you to go ahead and take advantage of that resource. Listen into that and fill out that timeline, and hopefully you'll be able to see a little bit better where we're coming from, and that will allow our times together here to perhaps make just a little bit more sense to you. But looking forward to getting into the Word of God with you this morning, because it's so very important that we understand the good news that Revelation was intended to communicate to us. This book, if you understand it rightly, is a book that is intended to be a help to us. It's intended to bring hope for us. It's intended to bring a blessing to us if we understand it and live according to it. And that's the reason why we are devoting ourselves to its study here this morning, because it is meant to be a help and hope for us, which is something, I dare say, that all of us could use more of in the current day in which we live. You know, it was a couple of years ago, well, several years ago now, thankfully, during the height of the COVID pandemic, that the actor John Krasinski got sick and tired of all the bad news that was coming out every single news cycle. And so he proceeded to start an online news program called, very simply, Some Good News. You may have seen it or heard of it, but all the episodes in the series of what he was releasing immediately went viral, racking up millions upon millions of views with their unique blend of humor and encouraging headlines. The reason why his show was so successful is because he was a man who read the room rightly. He knew that everybody right about now could use, well, you heard it there, some good news, because we all get just sick and tired of the constant drip drop of bad news. And indeed, the moment may have changed, but the need, friend, surely has not. If you've been paying attention to what's going on in the world around us right now, the news is still bad, because the news is always bad. Good news doesn't really sell that many headlines for the major news outlets, and so the news seems to focus on those things that are bad. But there's no shortage of bad news for them to focus on, because we live in a world that is stricken by sin and fallen into depravity, and therefore everywhere we look, there is always going to be bad news. And truly, I think if you're anything like me, you are just desperate for some good news. But all we ever seem to get is just bad, bad, bad. As I read earlier, it is true that indeed today is a day when the nations are still raging. And if we're not careful, it'd be easy for us to read even this morning's headlines, throw our hands up in despair, and say, somebody's got to do something about all of this. We need some good news. Well, friend, that is what Revelation 5 is intended to be for us. It is intended to be some good news. Because as we'll see this morning, here in Revelation 5, there's a moment where John gets just a little bit overwhelmed by all the bad news that he's seeing. And he throws his hands up in despair and he weeps, because it's a moment when it doesn't seem like the plan of God can continue or move forward at all. There's no one found in heaven that is worthy to rule over God's kingdom. But suddenly, in a flash, and despite his moment of despair, everything changes. Because John, in this text, is going to be introduced to the one who alone is our permanent and eternal source of help and hope. The one who has already done something about all the bad news. The one who is himself the very definition of good news. See, in our consideration of heaven's throne room and the glory of that place so far, if you've been paying close attention, you will have noticed that there is something very, very significant that's missing. More specifically, there is someone who has been missing. So if you're sitting here this morning, sick and tired like me of all the bad news, my goal is to turn your eyes towards heaven and reintroduce you to him who is the headliner there. Because in heaven, the headline is very, very good. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You take Jesus Christ out of the picture and the news is very, very bad. Because apart from him, there is no hope of anything getting better. But when you put Jesus Christ into his rightful place in your frame of reference, in your mind's eye, you can, despite all the despair and devastation that rages around you, know the reality of true peace, true joy, true hope. And so this morning, what I'm going to ask of all of you is that we would push all of the noise of those things that are happening out there, all of that very bad news, away from our minds. And that we would fix our eyes on and focus on that which the Scriptures tell us is the very good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he has now done for us. See, in days of darkness, which I think we would all say we know much of because we live in them, that's when it is most important for us to look to Christ, who lights the halls of heaven with his presence. And that is what this text is going to introduce to us here this morning. It's really going to unfold in four movements, or four scenes, if you will. There's four features of this text that I want to pull out for you. Let me go ahead and just give you the outline here so that you can track with me as we go. First, we're going to see the scroll. Then we're going to see the search. We'll see the sorrow before finally we come to see the Savior who makes all things new and right. And in the end, it's my prayer that you will see the person of Jesus Christ as being the only one in whom your hope can be found. You ready? Yeah. Thank you, Marv. I got to do something to wake you guys up. It's a sleepy, rainy day, so we got to go here. We got some great things to see this morning. So let's go ahead and begin, shall we? Okay. Yeah. There it is. All right. Let's start by looking at the scroll here in the text, because this scroll is going to become extraordinarily important to everything that follows in the rest of it. You can see it right there in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In this first scene, the focus is clearly on the scroll that exists there in God's right hand. Now, clearly, John is speaking metaphorically here, because as we know, God doesn't have hands, him being spirit. It may well be that this scroll is on the right side of the throne, but however it's presented there, it's clearly in the possession of God the Father. Since understanding the nature of this scroll is going to be so very important to understanding the rest of this text, I want to take just a few moments here up front and make sure we understand exactly what it is we're looking at here. What is this scroll? What's written in it? And why is it sealed with seven seals? What is all of this about? Well, the first thing that John highlights for us here in the text is the fact that it is full of writing. The contents of the scroll don't actually fit on the inside. It's written on the front of the piece of paper, which is the inside of the scroll once you roll it up, and it's written on the back, which would be the outside of the scroll. Obviously, as we're going to discover, the contents of what is written in this place are very significant. But it's very interesting that the text doesn't actually tell us here what those contents are. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't know. We actually can know what is written on this text, and here's how. I'll show it to you two ways. First, from a historical perspective, the description of the scroll that we're given here would be consistent from ancient sources with a scroll that's been sealed seven times. That's consistent with the description of how a last will and testament or a title deed would have been sealed up. A very important document, like the last will of me bequeathing my estate to my loved ones, or like the title deed to a piece of property that perhaps I might put in my safety deposit box. Those are the kinds of very important documents that would have been sealed seven times in the presence of seven witnesses to make sure that this has been authenticated as being true. And according to history, we know that if a person who was not entitled to that document opened the seals on the document, they would be liable to the justice system of the full weight under Roman law. So obviously, you don't open the seals and you don't access the scroll if it doesn't belong to you. But this kind of scroll would be a very important sort of document, a will or a deed of trust, you could say, for a very important asset. And that's what we need to know. But look, I'm not just going to pin my understanding on something so important as the scroll in this text on history alone and historical sources to confirm something that is so important. What I want is for the scriptures to interpret themselves and to give us some insight and understanding as to what is actually written on this scroll. And indeed, the scriptures do just that. If you go over to Daniel chapter 7, what you will find in Daniel 7 is a comparable vision of heaven to what we're seeing here in Revelation 4 and 5. And in the vision of Daniel 7, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, that's the Father seated on his throne. We saw him in chapter 4. Daniel sees him there in chapter 7 granting an inheritance to his son, who appears in the form of a man, thus the title Son of Man. He appears to be a man like us, but he is simultaneously the Son of God who is due to receive his inheritance from the Father. And what Daniel's vision then proceeds to explain is that the Father gives the Son the world and all its people to rule and reign over as his inheritance. Friend, that is what's written in this scroll. It is the title deed to the earth, and it represents the kingdom of God, which is now being given from the Father to the Son, who alone now, because he holds the title deed in his hand, has the right to rule over it. Daniel 7:14 describes the contents of this scroll the following way: "And to him, the Son, was given from the Father dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His, Christ's, dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." See, it's that deed of title, that will, that inheritance that the Father holds in his hand, that now we're seeing him prepare in Revelation 5 to hand over and entrust to his most perfect Son, the one who became man and is ready and suited to rule. That's what is the significance of this scroll. It's the deed of trust to the kingdom of God. and it contains the right to rule over that kingdom forever and ever with dominion, power, and authority. But see, the contents of the scroll are not the only feature that John identifies here in this text as being significant. I mean, he talks about the fact that the scroll is full of God's will, right? Front and back, it's covered in writing. We now know what that writing is. But he also highlights the fact that it was sealed with seven seals. Now, I've already started talking about why that fact is a little bit important, but because John highlights it here so strongly, we got to make sure we understand. See, these seals are divine symbols of authority and justice. Remember how on the historic scrolls I was describing just a minute ago, those seals represented the weight of justice under Roman law? Well, the seals on this scroll represent the weight of justice under God's law. And here's the problem we run into. Every single human being who has ever lived has broken that law by seeking to rule and reign and grab the sovereignty that belongs to Jesus Christ over their lives for themselves. That's what sin is. Sin is an act where you violate the will of God, you assault His sovereign right alone to rule, you essentially seek to take that which is Christ's sovereignty over life and exercise that authority for yourself by yourself. You're seeking, through your sin, to open the title deed to the sovereignty of Christ in your sin. And as such, before God, apart from Christ, as you seek to pop the seals on the right to rule over yourself, you are making yourself liable to the justice of the weight of God's law. That's what the presumption of sin represents. The wages of it is death. See, and that's the reason why, as this text is going to continue here, every time one of these seals is broken on this scroll, yet another judgment of God pours out of heaven onto the earth. It's because mankind, all of us outside of Christ, are liable for having tried to take that which belongs to God and use His power and authority for ourselves. That's a problem. Because the Father has already purposed to give all sovereignty, all authority, and all power to His Son, not to you. And that's the presumption of sin. See, the will of God, His literal will here that He holds in His hand in this text, is meant for, and it's to be entrusted to, the Son. It has been sealed up by the justice of God's own nature, and because man has sought to take it for himself and open it by force to be sovereign over our own lives, as this scroll is unsealed and unrolled, the justice of God falls on sinful man as His final will and testament that Christ would be the one to rule and reign. It's unfurled, and that will is read aloud. And justice now falls on humanity. See, one final note. I know that's heavy, but there's one more thing here that I want you to know about this scroll as we seek to understand why it's so significant, and we'd be failing to point this out, is when the scroll was sealed. In the text there, it says, it was sealed with seven seals. And that verb there is really a very strong kind of past tense sort of verb. When we talk about it being sealed, it's really, it has been sealed at a point of time in the past. It's not that the Father knows that John is going to make a visit to heaven, and so He really quick seals it up to make sure John can't see it. No, the scroll wasn't sealed right then for John's benefit. No, the text talks about the scroll as having been sealed long ago in the past. That's what he's indicating here. When, I ask you, did the Father determine to give the Son the right to rule over the entirety of creation? That was something that He determined in His sovereignty and in His will well before creation even came into existence. Before anything was, the Son was, and it was the Father's divine decree and will that the Son would be the one to rule and reign over all creation for all time. That's when the Father sealed up His will, ready for the day when He would entrust it now to His Son. And so now you're beginning to understand why it's so foolish for the nations to rage against God and against His anointed. The end of the story, where the kingdom is granted to the Son, was written and sealed before anything was even created. And this is the reason why, when God looks down at the rebellion of mankind, He who sits in the heavens, according to Psalm 2, 3, laughs with derision, because He's already written the end of the story and sealed up the scroll. And so what do the kings and nations think that they are doing in continuing in their rebellion against God, trying to open up the seals on His will and grab His sovereignty and take it unto themselves? See, that's what we're seeing here in this scroll and the fact that it is sealed. So now that we understand the nature and the importance of this scroll and how we all, through our sin, have sought to violate it by grabbing the sovereignty that it contains unto ourselves, well, now we're ready to embark upon the journey as that sovereignty and power is given now to the Son. And that gets us into the search that is now undertaken in heaven. You can see it there in verses 2 through 3. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. See, this is where we find out that we actually have a really big problem. Because if this scroll is, and we know that it is, the title deed to the earth, this scroll being received by the worthy one is the key to God's will being done on earth and all things being made right and new. And not just anybody is allowed to open it. And that exclusive right is highlighted by the search that now commences in heaven. We're told that a mighty angel is described here as being strong or powerful. That's what the word means. We don't know the angel's name, but we do know that the same strong angel shows up in Revelation 10:3. Where we see him speaking with a loud voice, like the roaring of a lion, like the seven thunders. Look, this morning I was woken up by a single thunder at 4:30 a.m. And it was a really loud crack, like right over my bedroom. And I thought, that was very loud. The voice of this angel is described as being like seven of those, and the voice of a lion roaring, and a very loud sort of a statement. Now, how all that sound gets mixed together, I don't actually know. But the point is, this is a roaring, loud, thunderous kind of voice that now issues forth from heaven as this strong, powerful, and mighty angel stands up. It's time for the scroll to be entrusted to someone who can take it and reign and rule as he ought to over the kingdom of God. And so the mighty angel asks this question, Who is worthy to not only take the scroll and receive the will of God to do it, but to also break the seals because he has the right to do so, never having violated the justice of God in the breaking of them? So who is worthy? This mighty angel asks. And what is the response in heaven to this roaring question? Silence. You can hear a pin drop. Total, complete silence. Nobody speaks up. Nobody volunteers. You've got thunder followed by quiet. As verse 3 says, John, there in his vision, is nervously looking around. Well, who is going to step up and take the will of God? Who is going to initiate God's kingdom so that all things that are so wrong can be made so right? Who is going to do it? And this comprehensive search begins in heaven. And no one in heaven, all the redeemed or all the angels, none of them are worthy. John says there in verse 3 that no one on earth, living human beings at this time in history, nor the animals, none of them are worthy. And no one under the earth, that is everyone who has ever died, none of them are worthy. To highlight the intensity of this search, it's important to note that the verb tense that's used here of the search is past tense, and it's an ongoing tense. It's not just those who are alive at that moment. The search is one that encompasses all of human history from the beginning to the end. From beginning to the end, where is the one who is worthy to take this scroll and open its seals? As one commentator says here, a search is undertaken from hell to heaven, stopping at every point in between. And nobody is found suitable to take possession of and execute the will of God for the universe. Nobody can take it and do it. this idea of worthiness, you say, well, what are the criteria for being able to open the scroll? Well, it's that they be worthy. That idea of worthiness there has basically two components. On the one hand, it means that there is no one who has the inherent moral worth to have the right to open the scroll and to rule. At the same time, there's also this idea of no one has the sovereign power necessary to be able to do the act, even if they did have the moral worthiness. Both those ideas are contained here in this text. He's saying nobody has the purity or the power to take the scroll from the hand of God and do his will. Nobody. Which, just stop and think about that for a moment. Contemplate it with me. Of all the heroes in our faith that are listed for us perhaps in a place like Hebrews 11, none of them are worthy. Of all the priests and all the prophets and all the great men who have ever followed after Christ, none of them are worthy. None of them having the inherent moral value and worth that they need to have to be able to say, well, I've got the righteousness to take the scroll and execute the will of God. Nobody ever who has lived is worthy to take, because of their own inherent moral authority, and open this scroll so that they can rule and reign. Even if they were worthy, none of them have the power to do so. Of all the kings who have ever lived throughout the nations and the empires in all of human history, none of them, great and mighty and powerful as they had been, are worthy. None of them have the kind of might and power and authority that would be necessary to be able to say, pick me, I'm the one. Of all the heroes of the faith, none is righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and gone after our own ways. Of all the mighty men who have ever lived, none have the strength to take this scroll and rule over the kingdom of God. There is neither the purity nor the power for such a thing. No man good enough, no man strong enough. And the result, from where John stands in heaven, is that it looks like God's plan to begin his kingdom and to make all things so wrong on the earth right is dead in the water. Well, how can the kingdom of God come? How can the will of God be done if it cannot be picked up and accomplished by a worthy member of the human race? And that is the realization that now drives John to a place of just great despondency, profound sorrow. Look at the sorrow that's exhibited there in verse 4. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. You know, as we read this verse, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is John so sad? Why is he so sorrowful? After all, he is in the presence of God in heaven, and it would seem like there's some things to rejoice about being there in that presence. So why is he crying in heaven? Why is he weeping? Well, put yourself into his shoes for just a minute. I mean, just think about, we'll just start with his life. Based upon those things that he had seen during his own lifetime, this is really bad news. I mean, John has seen the Messiah cut off. He has seen the baby church persecuted. He has seen himself exiled to a remote island. More than anything, what does John want? He desperately wants all things to be made right. He is so eager to see the kingdom of God arrive and begin and take root on earth. But, as though everything in his life wasn't bad enough, his sorrow here in this text is being driven by more than his own personal experience as he lived a long life of 90 years. Remember, John is not only seeing here in this vision the brokenness of his own world, he is also seeing the brokenness of the world as it will be in the future. See, what you need to know here is that as these events in chapter 4, 5, and 6 are unfolding up in heaven, simultaneously down on earth, the events of chapter 6, 7, and 8 are unfolding as the tribulation period begins. And what's happening here on earth during this tribulation period is a lot of badness and brokenness. We know that because it's exactly what the text is going to go on to explain in the coming chapters. See, what's going on the earth are what Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 as being but the birth pains of the tribulation period. This is painful, what's happening. There's a serious situation going on here. Because in heaven, God's will is stuck. No one is worthy to bring the kingdom of God to bear, but on earth, things are melting down. The judgment of God is already being poured out upon humanity, and the Antichrist himself is beginning to murder every Jewish person he can get his hands on and call the rest of humanity that's living on earth at the time to begin worshiping him. Daniel chapter 7, the vision we already talked about, is God the Father gives all authority to the Son. The context for that transaction is as the Antichrist is running around uttering blasphemes against God, causing all men to follow after him. And so if you think that things are bad right now, or that they were bad in John's day, you just wait to see what's going to happen during the day of the great tribulation that Joel says no one would be able to survive or be sustained through if God had not purposed to cut those days short and cap them off at 7 years. See, the vision that John is having here is of a world literally on fire. Things as bad as they have ever been, worse than they've ever been, and just melting down amongst humanity. And it's for that reason why John, not only in light of his own experience of badness on planet Earth, but now as he sees the future badness of planet Earth, looks at the will of God in heaven stuck in his hand and says, no, 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 no. Somebody's got to be worthy. Because what we need as a human race is for the kingdom of God to come, for his will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. That's what we must see as a human race. And so this situation where the will of God can't progress because no one is worthy, this cannot be allowed to continue. There must be someone worthy. Who is worthy? The angel bellows. The answer, nobody. And so, John weeps loudly. The word that's used there is the idea of a wailing sob. No, I've seen too much evil. I've seen too many wicked men prevailing. I've seen too much of the future, John says. I've waited too long for the kingdom to come. This cannot be. And so he weeps uncontrollably. Friend, maybe you can relate to John to just some kind of a degree here at this point. I've waited too long. I've been hurt too much. I've been scarred too badly. And I am desperate for Christ to return to make all things right and all things new. Because this world, my world, is messed up. I mean, forget geopolitics. Just step into my kitchen for a minute, and I'll tell you all about it. If you suddenly had a vision where everything was completely wrecked, and it seemed as if the plan of God could not be fulfilled, you'd be weeping too. Because what we most need is the kingdom of God to come, and to make that which is wrong right, and to perfect that which those of us who are so imperfect and make us into the image of the perfect man, Christ Jesus. His will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. But none is worthy. But this is where we've got to remember in whose hand the scroll is being held out. See, the will of God in the hand of the sovereign King of heaven, as Daniel 4 says, his dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures throughout all generations, before whom all the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. And he does whatever his will pleases amongst the host of heaven. And nobody can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Indeed, he has a plan. He has his worthy man, a most worthy man in God's mind to open up this scroll. And this now, having built the tension of the text up so that we're beginning to feel a little bit of the weightiness that John has been feeling here in these first 4 verses, now we get to the part where the one who is worthy steps onto the scene. Here we see our Savior, the one who alone is indeed worthy to take the scroll, as we will find, open it, read it, do it, and be the one who opens up the kingdom of God. Let's look at the Savior together. It's at this point that one of the elders turns to John and tells him to, if I can paraphrase here, knock it off, John. See, the elder's statement is framed as a command to stop something that he has already started doing. He says, stop it, John. And the first reason that he needed to stop was because this kind of behavior, weeping loudly in heaven, is not befitting the throne room of God. I mean, heaven is a place where, according to Revelation 21:4, there shall be no mourning nor crying. And one of you asked me a couple of weeks ago a very good, insightful question. Hey, how did John cry when there's no crying allowed in heaven? Good question. Let me answer it in case you were wondering, and maybe if you weren't, now you are, so now I have to answer it. Remember, John is not glorified here. He's not actually in heaven. He's having a God-given vision of heaven. And as such, he's not in a glorified body, so he's still subject to all the frailties and the emotions of human existence, like sorrow and loss. He's simply just not equipped to act appropriately in that place because he isn't glorified yet. And so he cries in a place where crying simply isn't done. And that's the first reason why I believe you see him crying here and why that is allowed. But there's one reason why the elder tells him to stop it, and this is the grander reason. This is what the elder goes on to explain here. You need to stop crying. Weep no more. Why? Listen. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll. He is able, he is worthy to open the scroll and break its seven seals. See, let's dig into this now, because this is where now we begin to see the one who is worthy, the one who brings us joy and peace and hope and comfort in the midst of a world that seems to be just so very messed up. There is no one like the Father, so too there is no one like the Son. The whole point of the search that was going on in heaven wasn't to actually try to find another human being who could be worthy. The whole point of the search, turns out, was to prove the exclusivity of Jesus' fitness to open the scroll. Of course there's no one else worthy. He alone is worthy, but that's the whole point of the search. We have searched through the halls of heaven, and there's nobody here. We've looked at earth. There's nobody there. We've even looked into hell, and there is certainly no one worthy there. But this one and this one alone, that the elder now lifts his sanctified finger up and points to Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is worthy to open the scroll, to do the will of God, to break its seals, and to reign and rule over God's kingdom today and for the rest of time. That's what this elder goes on to explain. I want you to see that in the way that the elder refers to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, here in this text. Because the elder lifts his finger and points to a new figure, one that has not been in this vision so far. He points to Christ, the one whom he calls here the Lion of Judah. Now, for us to really understand the significance of the elder's statement, we kind of need to understand, what does it mean that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Look, when I take my 3-year-old son Will to the zoo, they have a most noble lion in the St. Louis Zoo, an animal that is clearly an animal of great strength and power and nobility. But more often than not, that animal is lounging on its back in a pit. So my exposure to the power and strength and nobility of a lion is lacking, and we need to do just a little bit deeper study here to really get the idea of what the elder is calling us to pay attention to in the text. See, to understand the imagery here, this is a messianic title, and it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is talking to his sons, and he is describing one son in particular, namely his third son, Judah, who, he says, rushes into battle with a deadly ferocity. You, Judah, attack like a lion, and you land on your prey without notice, and once you've destroyed them, you roar with the mighty voice of the victor. See, the point of reference here in the text isn't the lazy lion at the zoo. It's to say that Judah and the one who came from the line of Judah, namely Jesus Christ, that's what's prophesied in Genesis 49:9, would be a fierce and mighty warrior doing battle with the enemy of our souls. And having engaged with that enemy and now having won the victory, as Genesis 49:9 says, he roars with a roar that says, you don't dare mess with or rouse the Lion of Judah. The point of the image is to say that our Jesus, your Christ, he is a warrior who has not just fought with the strength of a lion, but now he roars in victory over that enemy as well. But see, beyond that, he doesn't just have the right to rule here in this text because he's a mighty warrior and he's the last man standing. It's not as though he's qualified because he's the only one left. No, he was the first one in God's mind, which is why God says to David 1,000 years before Jesus, I'm going to send a ruler who will rule in your place and sit upon your Davidic throne. He will come through your descendants, David. And even though your descendants will ultimately be cut off, which is what happened to the house of David, cut off like a stump, Isaiah 11 says, there will be a new shoot. There will be a new root of growth that will come up and flower and blossom into a mighty royal tree, because Jesus Christ will have the blood of David, the royal blood of David, running through his veins. And so he alone will have the birthright, the right to rule, not just because of his strength of might, but also because he is the only one who has the qualifications, the birthright and the lineage to rule in such a way. He's the crown prince who has the royal blood running through his veins. Blood, by the way, that was shed for you. See, for 2,500 years, it looked like David's line has been snuffed out. Where are the royal descendants of David? You show me one. You can't. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill this prophecy and be the root of David that runs down through the ages until the day comes when he is lifted up and magnified and revealed to be the King of Heaven. See, that's the point of the imagery, that this one, Jesus Christ, he alone is worthy to rule and to reign, because he has the awesome strength. He's the Lion of Judah. He also has the moral qualification and the right, the birthright, if you will, to that throne. There's nothing left that he needs to do before he proves that strength and that right, because, my friend, as the elder informs the Apostle John here, Jesus has already done it. Jesus, the Lion and the Root, he has, he says, conquered. The word means to overcome. It means to stand in victory over an enemy slain that has been laid out at one's feet. It's the Greek word Nike, which means the overcoming one, the victorious one, the one who has conquered. And what's so powerful here in this text to note is that the verb tense that John or that the elder uses to describe the work of Christ in overcoming is entirely in the past. It's not as though he's still striving to overcome. He's still working at overcoming. Maybe one day he'll conquer. No, the elder says he has already overcome. What has he overcome? He has overcome sin, your mortal enemy, and conquered it. He's overcome death, your mortal enemy, that is the penalty for sin, and conquered it. He has faced his foe, Satan, and has conquered him, overcome him. He is truly the victorious one. See, there is no one, as the elder is explaining here, that is worthy but this one. And so the fundamental right to rule is granted to him alone. He is worthy. He alone is David's descendant. He alone is crown prince of the universe. And all of the power that he needed, he's got that too, because he's the roaring Lion of Judah who went out to battle and defeated the enemy once and for all. See, everything that this elder says of Christ here underscores not only his ability, but also his right to now take the scroll from the Father's hand and open it. He alone is able to not only open the scroll, thereby receiving the right to rule forever, he's also able to break the seals, because he never once violated the righteous standard of God as you and I have done. So in the coming chapters, what will we find? Pop,
pop, pop, pop, pop, pop, go the seals. And open comes the scroll. And now we will see King Jesus, King of the universe, standing before the throne of God, ready to do the will of God, to rule in sovereignty and glory over the nations, executing judgment over the peoples, granting life to those of us who have believed. See, what is the result of Christ's inheritance that is handed here from the Father to his Son? Well, as Daniel 7:14 says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one. It will not pass away. So my friends, in light of that truth, in light of that reality of what is true in heaven, when you look around and you see the smoking wreck of a planet that we all call home, and you read headlines that are just full of really bad news, take heart. Because in the headlines of heaven, they're filled with really good news. The Father being seated on his throne, having placed his King Jesus on his holy hill. And there is nothing nor no one in this world that can alter that reality. And so what does it mean? It means that you need not weep in despair without knowing the reality of this good news. And here's the heart of our good news, that this one came to this world and he wept over it in your place. See, this morning we've seen the only man to weep in heaven, but I want us to end today by pointing to the warrior king who came and wept on earth so that you might rejoice when you get to heaven. Luke 19:47, don't you remember what happened when Jesus comes walking over the Mount of Olives and sees Jerusalem before he rides into town there at the triumphal entry? What happened when he saw hard-hearted, rebellious Jerusalem who killed the prophets and stoned the priests? He sobbed, and he did it loudly. It's the exact same word that's used of John in heaven. Why? Because he saw the need of mankind. He saw your need. And seeing that need, do you know what he did? He dried his own tears, swung one leg over the back of a donkey, and rode into town preaching a message of peace with God, knowing that the end of the ride was going to result in his death. And so the lion, therefore, became the lamb, and he died. The warrior king conquered by becoming a living sacrifice. He died. He was raised. He ascended into glory. Why did he do all of that? He did it to overcome for you. He wept over that city and the brokenness of humanity so that when you and I, when we arrive in heaven, we might not have need to weep, because we will know and we will recognize the one who alone is worthy. And worthy indeed, we will say, is the Lamb who has conquered, so that now we might look to him, this roaring warrior and rightful ruler, and take our hope and our comfort in him. That is what we will do on that day. But guess what? It is what you and I are able to do on this day. And so when you're tempted to be distracted by a world that's just gone nuts, here's what you need to do. You ready? Let us lay aside every weight, every sin that clings so closely to us, and run with endurance the race that has been set before us, doing this one thing, looking now today to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Next week, we'll pick up the rest of Revelation 5 as Jesus takes his place beside that throne. But for today, today it is enough to know that he alone is worthy. So I'd invite you to stand together with me and let's sing together, Praise to Jesus Christ.